This morning, as we gather and as we sing together, I love you guys. I'm thankful that you are my brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a good gift to worship the Lord together as a family, and we get to continue to do that, not just through song, but through the study of His Word. And so let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, and we'll be in chapter 2 today, verses 1 through 12. That's on page 887 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to make use of those, John 2, 1 through 12. This is going to be the first miracle, the first sign that John will record for us in his account of Jesus' life and ministry. And it's only in John's gospel that we find the events that are about to unfold. Matthew and Mark and Luke don't tell us of these, which reminds us again of the distinctive nature of John. He offers a very unique perspective. Much of the content is exclusive to his book, like today's text. And this can be attributed in large part to the fact that John structures his gospel account around the signs of Jesus, these very selected miracles and strategic demonstrations of Jesus' power and might, intended to showcase his identity and reveal his glory and his nature, what Jesus is like, what he had come to reveal, the kingdom that he came to bring. If you remember back in chapter 1, John goes to great lengths to establish a foundation as far as who he intends to show Christ to be. Jesus is the pre-incarnate Word made flesh, so that God might dwell and tabernacle among us, among the creation, among the creatures that he had formed himself. And Jesus didn't form us with his hands, he formed us with the Word. And though we are mired and we are trapped in darkness of our own making, Christ came bringing grace upon grace upon grace. He was full, brimming with grace and truth. And he faithfully, from day one of his life until his last breath, we just sang of on the cross, he faithfully displayed the glory of the Father. So in chapter 1, this is who and what John says and shows Jesus to be. And as Jesus begins to go public and make himself known, as we saw in the latter portions of chapter 1 last week, the initial response of those who come into contact with him, it's astounding. They call him Messiah, King of Israel, Son of God, Lamb of God, Rabbi. These are all labels attached to Christ in just the first few days of his public ministry. The text that we're going to cover this morning is the latter portion, the last few days, if you will, of that first week. It is an account of a wedding and a lot of wine. And the first sign that Jesus did to manifest his glory and to move darkened hearts toward deepening belief in him. So my hope, my prayer this morning is that the same would happen among us by God's grace, that our hearts, if your hearts are darkened and dead toward Christ, that God would be gracious and move you toward belief in him. And if you already know Christ, you would be deepened in your faith for him and affection toward him. That's our hope this morning as we behold Christ. So let me invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word. We'll read these first 12 verses together. It is an amazing account. And we'll ask the Lord to help us to understand this. John tells us, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Father, our hope, our desire today is that you would be kind in a specific way, and just as you did for those disciples on the day of this miracle, and you caused them to rejoice in the glory of Christ and to believe, pray you do the same here today. Those who know you would rejoice in fresh ways in the glory of Jesus revealed through your word. And those who do not know you would rejoice in Christ for the first time and believe in him today. Father, please exalt your Son. Spirit, please work in our hearts. Please bless and use the foolishness of preaching to magnify the beauty of Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So just by way of setting for this first sign of Jesus that we find in chapter 2, this opening group of verses places us in the region of the Sea of Galilee. That was northern Israel. You can see it circled in the larger red there in the larger map. And the smaller piece up and to the left, you'll find two red circles. The northern one is Cana. The southern one is Nazareth. This is the area of Jesus' upbringing. He was born in Nazareth, and it was the location of much of his earthly ministry. So as we read about Christ in the Gospels, be it Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, there are two primary settings in which Jesus operates. One is the Galilee region in the north. The other is Jerusalem in the south. And this text unfolds in the former in Galilee, specifically around this tiny town called Cana. We are not exactly sure archaeologically, where Cana was located, but most would place it in that upper red circle there, about 8 miles north of the town of Nazareth, again, Jesus' place of upbringing. So it was the neighborhood where Jesus was familiar, which might explain why his mother Mary was there. We find that at the end of verse 1. Perhaps she was a friend of the family. Perhaps she was helping to host the wedding. Perhaps she was related in some way. We don't know exactly. We simply know that she was there. And verse 2 tells us that Jesus and his disciples were invited as well. At this point, he doesn't have 12. He has 5 or 6, depending on how you do the counting. And it seems from the circumstances that Mary may have had some measure of responsibility at this wedding. She may have had some responsibility of administration, because in verse 3, when something goes wrong, she's quick to find out about it. The problem has to do with wine, or the lack thereof. The wine had run out, which in that day and time for a wedding could have been catastrophic. And I don't use that word lightly. In Jewish culture, in the time of Christ, weddings, like they are today, are a big deal. But whereas wedding ceremonies for us usually involve a commitment of a few hours on a Saturday afternoon, and if you're part of the bridal party, maybe a rehearsal dinner the night before, for them back then, a wedding could last upwards of 5 to 7 days. And you would invite all of your friends, all of your family, all of the town. They would take time off of work or other responsibilities and come and celebrate and rejoice with the families of the bride and the groom. And it was the responsibility of the groom and his family to provide for all of their guests in the time of this hosting. This meant food and drink. It meant feasting and wine. If we think about those themes biblically, back in the Psalms, chapter 104, the psalmist will speak about the goodness of the Lord, specifically the goodness of the Lord demonstrated in his good gifts to his people in the form of food and drink. It says this: "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." So scripture shows food and drink, wine and feasting to be good gifts from a good God. And if you're hosting a wedding, you don't want to even come close to running out of good gifts for your guests from a good God. In fact, in that day and time, if you were to run short, if you were to abdicate your responsibility, the people who came, who gave up time to be there with you, they could sue you, and you were culpable. You had to pay fines. And so in a shame-honor society like they have in the Middle East today, and certainly they did in Jesus' day and time, a bad host who didn't provide well could lose face in their town in such a way that it would haunt them for years to come. This is no small issue. When they run out of wine, this is crisis mode. Mary finds out. She goes to her son, and she says, they have no wine. And this begins an interesting back and forth between Jesus and his mom. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Just some thoughts about why Mary would have gone to Jesus. It's not likely that Mary went to her son because she was used to seeing him perform visible miracles in the past. John tells us here in verse 11, this is the first sign that Jesus performed, so we shouldn't assume he had been doing miracles since birth. It's not why Mary came to him. But on the other hand, neither should we suppose that Mary never saw anything unique in her son that would have caused her to come to him in a time of crisis. After all, this is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Word made flesh. He is full, brimming, overflowing with both grace and truth. He was fully man, but there's every reason to think he was a resourceful man, a gifted man, a man filled with the Spirit of God. We know that. It seems likely that because of the absence of his presence in the Gospels, that Joseph, Mary's husband, had passed by this point. And so Jesus has had to take on the mantle of responsibility as the oldest son. We know that he takes over the family business of carpentry. And so from a purely pragmatic perspective, Jesus is a very logical choice for Mary to approach in a time of crisis. He is a good candidate to be able to manage a difficult situation. And think about it from a spiritual point of view. Remember all that Mary knew about her son that so many others didn't. She knew she was a virgin when she conceived and gave birth. She knew that angels from heaven had come to forecast the birth of her firstborn. She knew that on the night of his birth, shepherds had shown up saying they had talked to other angels saying, your son is the Christ. Mary had raised Jesus and never once heard him backtalk, disobey, or watched him sin. Mary knew a lot about her boy that so many others did not. So perhaps she thought it was about time that everybody else knew these things as well. She thought it might be time for Jesus to make his identity known. Whatever her internal thought process might have been, her external statement is this: they have no wine, Jesus. The implication being, you should do something about it. And he replies, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That sounds really cold to us, doesn't it? And I would not recommend, pastorally speaking, that any of you men refer to your wife or sister or mother as woman. Don't do that. But the discomfort we feel as we hear that is at least in part cultural on our part, as far as how we're accustomed to this being used. But it doesn't have to be cold. Consider the words of Christ, the last moments of his life as he hangs on the cross, giving instructions to John, his disciple, about his mother. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So here, this term is used again for Mary, his mother, in a setting of warmth and care and planning and provision. It doesn't have to be cold. I think it seems better to place Jesus' statement here in the context of a calm and gentle but direct instruction to his mom, whereby he establishes a new paradigm in their relationship, an appropriate distance. He seeks to clarify what their relationship will be moving forward in light of who he is, in light of who he is about to reveal himself to be. No longer can Mary just come to her son as his mother. It wasn't just that. If she was going to approach him, she needed to approach him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. She was a sinner in need of a Savior as well. His true identity, the Messiah, was about to be revealed. Mary's son will show himself to be the Christ. That's why he had come. He will reveal that, but he won't do that on somebody else's timeline, even if that somebody else is his mom. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother, how does she respond? She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, this is not her brushing Jesus aside. It seems to me that Mary gets the point. She doesn't stubbornly press the issue. She does not take offense that her maternal role has been gently rebuked. Instead, she seems to operate from a position of faith. She still has confidence in her son, but she yields to his timing, his power, his wisdom, his plan. She says, okay, I get it. It's on you. I trust you. Do what he tells you to do. And as we move to the second scene in this text, Jesus does begin to act. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. So part of Judaism, part of following Yahweh through the Old Testament Jewish faith involved this ongoing process of purification. God is holy. He is pure. He is not dirty. His people are to be holy and pure, but his people live in a world that's not pure. They live in a world that is unclean. It's tainted. And so one of the most common features of Judaism involved ritual purification by means of cleansing and washing. So these stone containers were there for those purposes. You would wash your hands often. You would wash utensils or dishes dirtied with food. Jesus identifies these pitchers, 6 in all, and he instructs the servants there to fill them up to the brim. So what you end up with, church, is 120 to 180 gallons of water set in the context of ceremonial Judaism. Just by way of comparison, if you were in the gym earlier, eating, I'm sure, just the appropriate amount of cookies and coffee, you probably saw garbage cans like this. They're about 30 gallons each. So imagine 6 of those, and you get some notion of the volume of water that was made available. We move on to verses 8 and 9. And he, Jesus, said to them, now draw some out of these pitchers and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, push pause there, that the crisis at the wedding was that wine had run out. So Mary comes to Jesus, and now that crisis is gone. That's no longer an issue. Those 6 pots used for the purposes of Jewish ritual for law keeping were now full, and they were fully transformed. They were changed into wine. Now, I know you're a bunch of Baptists, but wine doesn't come in trash cans, just for your information. It actually comes in bottles. That would have been 600 to 900 bottles of wine. That is an astounding amount of alcohol that Jesus produces for a tiny small town wedding, right? It's unbelievable what he does. He brings it forth. He blesses from the background. Just great kindness, great provision. And notice that it's not just the quantity that matters, it's also the quality. We move on to verses 9 and 10. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This was good stuff. It was high in caliber. It was the top shelf at Safeway, not the bottom shelf, okay? The common practice at an event like this, at a wedding such as this, was to serve the guests the better wine at the beginning, less diluted, higher in alcohol content, and thus, if inebriation were to happen, it would happen more quickly, allowing the host then more quickly to bring out the lesser wine, watered down, lower grade, the idea being those drinking it probably wouldn't notice or care. It was a very, again, pragmatic party trick to save you some money on your bottom line. But Jesus has none of that, does he? He will not play that game. And he miraculously transforms all this water into wine. It's the good stuff. It's not watered down. It's not thinned out. And the people notice, but you have kept the good wine until now. And then we see in verse 11, this, all that we just recounted, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John reminds us this is a sign, and we remember that John's gospel is built around signs, these series of of carefully selected miracles that are compiled and presented for the purpose of demonstrating Christ's nature and his glory, who he was and why he had come. And John's purpose in giving us these signs is that those who witness them, or like us, those who read of their account, might believe upon Christ, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and we might have life in his name. So it's good for us, and we will do it today and repeatedly throughout this series, to ask the question, in this sign, what was Jesus seeking to reveal about himself? What is John trying to show us about the character, nature, and purpose of Christ through this sign? One thing that it wasn't for Jesus to make a name for himself or to gather a crowd. Cana was an off-the-beaten-path kind of place. If you want to be known, it's the wrong place to make your public proclamation of being the Messiah. And much of what takes place in this passage, in this small town, actually takes place in the background. Nobody would have known. Jesus, you notice, deals primarily with the servants, while his disciples, five or six of them, look on. The text never says that Jesus speaks personally with the master of the feast. There's no indication of Jesus speaking with the bride or the groom about what he had done. The image John offers is that Jesus largely operates behind the scenes, dealing with a small group of people, servants, disciples, his mom. He was not there to grandstand. He was there to bring grace. He was just there to bless this couple on what was probably the best day of their lives so far, to show kindness and to reveal his nature. I think we see this, the nature of Christ, in at least three ways. There's more that we could draw. I just want to draw these out, and I want you to think about what do these say to us about Christ, and what do they say about the kingdom that we're a part of and who we are to be as members of this kingdom? I think in this text, we certainly catch a glimpse of Jesus' power. John has already told us that Christ is the Word who is present from the beginning. The Christ is the Word through which all things that have been made were made, and nothing was made that wasn't made by Christ. In this text, Jesus creates wine out of water. But he does not start with grapes. He doesn't need any time for fermentation to take place. He just speaks, and what wasn't is, and it is a demonstration of grace and kindness. Later in his ministry, Jesus will create life out of a funeral. He'll give health and vitality out of a body that was racked with paralysis. He will feed thousands with the lunch of a boy. So many of these signs will be public. They'll be known. They'll be visible. But this one, this first one, Jesus shows his power. He creates, and he does it quietly. And his messianic identity is witnessed and beheld by those who have eyes to see. And I would just ask you to consider in your own life, does not the Lord just constantly show us how he's working for our good in the background? I wonder sometimes if maybe, like with the feeding of the 5,000, they took up all these leftovers. Where did this come from? I wonder if the people of Cana, 6 months or a year later, say, are you still drinking that wine from that wedding? Yeah. Do you have a lot? Yeah, I do. Where did that come? I don't know where it came from. And they're just basking in the power and the generosity of Christ. And he doesn't say, yeah, it was me. He just does it for the good of his people. We see his power. I think we also catch a glimpse of Jesus' newness. By that I mean that he came to bring something new. His kingdom marks something fresh. Remember again the selectiveness of John. Specific signs are recorded. Specific details are offered to paint a purposeful picture of Jesus. So we should not overlook those specific details. Like the fact that Jesus does not create wine out of thin air. He uses water, but he doesn't even draw it from the well in the ground, right? He puts it in these ceremonial stone pots that are there for the purpose of old covenant law keeping. And they are, at least in part, empty, that they are lacking. They need to be filled. And the Savior says, you fill them up. And not just a little bit. I want them to the top. I want them brimming. And then from there, from a place of Old Testament ritual, being filled at the command of the long-awaited Old Testament Messiah, Jesus brings forth wine. Why wine? It's not coincidental that in the Old Testament, as the prophets of long ago look forward to the Messianic age, it was often marked by the drinking of well-aged wine. That was a sign of the Messianic kingdom. Just a couple of examples. Amos chapter 9 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." Messianic age, marked by blessing. One of the signs visibly of that is this wine. Isaiah says the same thing. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." So church, it is no accident that the first sign Jesus decides to put forth, the first miracle he chooses to perform as Messiah, was one where he made for his people a rich supply of well-aged, well-refined wine. And he does it from containers symbolizing the law and ritual and all these prescribed actions seeking to be right before God. That's not coincidence. It's deeply symbolic. And the law is a good gift. We should recognize that. God is holy. And for him to say to us, "Here's how you ought to be holy before me as a holy God," that is kindness on his part. But we saw in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, the law is good, but it's also limited. The law cannot provide salvation for the forgiveness of sins. It cannot provide what is required for us to be fully right with God. Yes, the blood of a goat or a ram can cover your sins, but they can't be forgiven by the blood of an animal. Ritual washing gets your hands clean, but what does it do for your hearts? Remember what John said back in chapter 1. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jesus was bringing something new. The law fulfilled. Truth upheld. Grace overflowing and excessive. Which brings us to this last point. In this sign, we catch a glimpse of Jesus' radical generosity. Again, I cannot express how excessive this gift of kindness was for this couple. And Jesus takes no credit. He does not require special fanfare on their special day. He just quietly, in great kindness, orchestrates in the background for their good. 600 to 900 bottles of wine in a small town off the beaten path. But Jesus, again, does not just give in volume. The volume is met by excellence, quantity and quality. Everyone serves the good wine first. You have kept the good wine until now. Friends, the kingdom that Christ came to introduce and to inaugurate, it is a kingdom of excessive grace. I hope we see that. It is a kingdom of lavish kindness from our Creator toward his people. I love this text from Ephesians 2 as Paul writes to the church there, and he says this, and just note how big the love of God is for his people, how grand in scope it is, how long-lasting it endures. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Think about all that's contained just in that text. Death to life. It's grace. It's kindness. Spiritual poverty to immeasurable riches. It's grace and kindness. It's generous. Orphaned and outside and distant to being seated with the Father in the heavenly places. And all of this because God is rich in mercy. He shows grace, not greediness. That's what Christ came to bring, grace upon grace. Can we just push pause and say, it's really good to have a God so good? Amen. He loves us. He's so kind to us. And like that couple, if I'm being honest, I walk through all of my days just absorbing the blessings of God and very rarely taking time to say, look at all that you've done in the background so that I'm provided for, so that I'm cared for, so that I'm safe and healthy and loved. I just enjoy it, but I don't acknowledge. And yet, even though we don't acknowledge, it doesn't stop him from being good. Jesus wasn't waiting to be acknowledged on that day. He just said, bless him. Bless him. In this first of his signs, we catch a glimpse of who Jesus is and what he came to bring. Power. Generosity. Newness. All in the context of a wedding. And so, church, is it any wonder that the Christ that we long for, the hope that we wait for, the eternity we look forward to, so often in the scriptures is described in the vocabulary of a wedding? You see this in Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns, and let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Jesus began his earthly ministry, not coincidentally, at a wedding, and he manifests his glory as Messiah. And for those who trust in him as Savior and forgiver and bringer of grace, there is an invitation to a wedding that will never end. And so we look back and we say, that's how it started, and we look forward and say, we're going to be there for how it ends. It's a wedding on both extremes. So if you have beheld the glory of Christ and believed this morning, if you are my brother and sister in Jesus, then I say to you, be glad. Rejoice. For excessive, extravagant, unnecessary, jaw-dropping grace has been shown to you and is being shown to you and will be forever. And because that has been shown to you, you get to be a different kind of person. You get to be gracious and generous and excessive and kind. You get to work in the background for the good of others and not need glory for yourself. You can be gracious to others because you never operate at a deficit of grace. You always have some to give because Christ has given you everything. So be gracious to others. Be radically generous to others. Be loving to others. You've been showered with such. You never lack. Let it shape you and inform you as you come into contact with others. The people of Jesus ought to be the most gracious. Because we've been shown the most grace. And if you have not beheld the glory of Jesus and believed upon him, then our hope is that today you would believe upon Christ and be saved. We pray that lost would come to this place and hear of Christ and be saved. That you would behold him and you would see him, and God would do a work in your heart and change you. And I just want to say to you, it's not about trying to clean yourself up through ritual washing. We see that. Jesus fulfilled that. It's not about being good enough. Jesus was clean enough for you. He was good enough for you. He shows you grace. You don't have to earn it. He was punished in your place on the cross. And then his resurrection from the grave was and is validation that his payment, his life was sufficient. I would just beg of you, would you trust him today? Would you stop trying to be good enough? Would you stop trying to have all the questions answered? Would you, like a child, would you believe? Would you rest in what he has accomplished? If you desire to follow Christ, would you let us know? If you have questions, would you be courageous enough to ask them? If you've begun to follow Christ, would you let us know as well so we can celebrate with you? How good our Savior is to us. I hope we catch a glimpse of that today and we are changed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. Jesus, thank you that you came bringing grace upon grace, that you were full of grace and truth. We don't want to have this lost on us. We don't want to have it be old news to us. I pray that we would hear it and see it and believe it with fresh eyes and hearts today. Help us. May your people be encouraged as they consider how good you are toward us, though we deserve nothing of the sort. And please, Father, we ask again, would you call darkened hearts to yourself and show them the light of Christ? We ask it in his name. Amen.